Well, we're going to pick up those words, but before we dive in, let's just pray. Let's ask for God's help as we consider his word. Father, what a joy it is to share around the Lord's table. What a joy it is to partake together, to have that reminder that for each of us trusting in Christ, that our value and worth is found in the justification, the verdict that Christ's death on the cross brings for sinners like us. And so there is no boasting. And so humbly we want to come to your word. As your people, as a local church, and pray that you would meet with us, that you would teach us, that you would shape us. Lord, we've sung of the call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. And we pray, therefore, even this morning, through the teaching of your word, that you would shape us more and more so that we would follow in the footsteps of Christ and we would therefore make visible his love in this community, demonstrated to one another, held out in this local community for our good, for the blessing of Aylesbury, and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. A number of years ago, I read somewhere some research about some advertising, and particularly it was talking about particular words that we hear when we're seeing an advert that grab our attention as consumers. And the number one word, I wonder if you know what it was the word freedom. Freedom. That captures the human imagination. That is still the sense of things today, isn't it? The opportunity to throw off the shackles in our life, to escape, to be free, to do what we want to do, or to be the people we want to be. We as human beings prize freedom, independence. The great mantras of our day are to follow your heart, isn't it? And that no one should judge. And yet, as human beings prizing freedom, we have trouble with freedom as well, don't we? There is mounting evidence around us, isn't it, that unfettered freedom, at least the kind our society prizes, to do what I want to do without external restraint, is fragmenting our society. We talked a little bit about that last week, didn't we? Polarization, the groups we form with their own rules. This week, the report by the Independent Commission for Equality in Cricket delivered its findings from a two-year investigation that concluded that racism, sexism, classism, and elitism are widespread in English and Welsh cricket. And there have been similar reports and similar findings, sadly, in other institutions across our country. And while, sadly, there may well be people within such organisations who are racist and sexist and classist, it does seem, at least in part, that the root is more simply a wielding of freedom and privilege by those in authority to their own ends, with little or no concern for those outside their circles. It's coupled with attempts to deny change. Why? Because they like it the way it is. The prizing of freedom, again, at least in the way our society understands it, can so easily create fragmentation and worse. As we saw last week, the church is not immune from similar problems. Romans 14 is most probably speaking into cultural clashes in the church. What to eat, special days, drinking wine, differing convictions that are causing harm. And the exhortation is by Paul to accept one another, to embrace one another as family, as those that God has welcomed fully and warmly. But the question remains how to navigate these differences on disputable matters. Remember, we're not talking about things that Scripture is blatantly clear about. Paul is not talking about differences on the way of salvation or the nature of marriage or any of God's commands where Scripture is clear. Instead, these are areas in which Christians, maybe because of cultural background or upbringing or previous teaching they have received, have particular convictions that differ to others who perhaps are have had a different background or are in a different place in their spiritual journey. In Rome, it seemed to be particularly related to views on whether meat and wine offered as libation in pagan worship and then sold in the local marketplace was unclean for Christians to eat or participate in or not. And as you can see, evidently from that passage that I just read, there were differing convictions. We noted last week the range of matters for believers outside those things of first importance is vast and varied. The family of believers you settle with, how as a Christian to pursue a career, how to parent your kids, how to use your retirement, the functioning of your marriage. Yes, there are biblical values that should inform your decisions, but how that will work out might look very different even for people in the same church. And that is very much the case with the issues that Paul talks about in this chapter. But as we saw last week, his aim is not to make every believer think exactly the same on all these issues. There is in these verses no dictatorial edict from the Apostle Paul. In fact, in those first 12 verses, as we saw last week, his emphasis is on the freedom the Christian has. Just glance back at verse 5. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Notice, each should be fully convinced in their own mind. Freedom is prized. Verse 13, the opening verse in our passage. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. It's a kind of summary of those last 12 verses. In fact, when you think about it, at first glance, it sounds like very much the freedom mantras of our society. Do what you're convinced of in your own mind. Does it sound a little bit like follow your own heart? And don't judge others. But of course, Paul is talking about the mind of the believer transformed and being transformed in the gospel so that we do not conform, Romans 12, verse 2, to the pattern of this world, but are transformed by the renewing of our minds. It is that mind, to quote Romans 12 again, that is able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. But nevertheless, given that Paul has said that we won't all think the same on such issues, how are we to manage freedom in a way that does not cause fragmentation or even marginalization to those with different convictions in the church? That's what Paul is talking about. We all like to be told we have freedom. But how are we to use our freedom in the family of God, in this local church, community born of mercy? What a crucial issue for the life of any local church, but also a radical witness. Because friends, the world cannot work this out. Just think about it for a moment. Think about the culture of our age, where we are told that in order for each of us to realize our true humanity, we must act outwardly what we feel inwardly. A freedom to be whoever you feel. How is our society managing that freedom? By insisting and increasingly policing society at large to recognize and reaffirm those individual behaviors. The freedom of the individual is managed through a new tolerance that will only tolerate affirmation of other people's choices. And the only alternative society can offer is the survival of the fittest, where those with power and the means to freedom carry out that out without disregard and the expense at the expense of others. But Paul opens up another way, which is born out in lives and in community through the outworking of the gospel and the mercy it gives to individuals. It is a narrow path, even within the church, ditches on both sides. Churches too can be places where people deal with these differences through a disregard for others. I am free to live this way as a Christian, and so if that's what I think, that's what I'm going to do, and if others struggle, that's their problem. Equally, churches can be places where freedom is constrained. Everyone is policing one another's consciences through frowns or cold shoulders or that quiet world that says we don't do things like that around here. But Paul speaks of another way, a challenging way, because it causes us to examine our attitudes, but it is the path of love. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block out or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister. There's actually a play on words here. Do not judge one another, but use your judgment in not causing others to stumble. Notice Paul's emphasis. Church, notice Paul's emphasis. Purpose, never to put a stumbling block in the way of another brother and sister. He says it in verse 13, but again in verse 20, it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. Or verse 21, it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall or stumble. In verse 15 and 20, he speaks of damage and destruction that is caused when brothers and sisters carry on without regard for the consciences of others. He says to do so, verse 15, is to no longer be acting in love, no longer be walking the path of love. So this morning, how to walk this path, and the beauty, friends, church, that can result. For I want us to see as we travel through these verses that here is revealed to you and I the mind of Christ himself towards us. So I have four principles to help us walk this path. Examine your own heart, as I must examine mine, our attitudes to others. Four principles from these verses, which I hope are practically and pastorally helpful for us as a local church. Firstly then, recognize that Christian freedom is not just about maturity, but diversity within the local church. One of the things I love about Genesis chapter 1, that creation account, is that pattern that's repeated of God creating particular bounded areas. You think about the sea, the land, the sky, and he separates those spaces, doesn't he, in that account very intentionally, and then he fills them. He fills them with the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the livestock, the living creatures that move along the ground, the wild animals. And what I love is, as he fills the sea, he doesn't just create one type of fish, does he? Or as he fills the sky, one kind of bird. Or the land, just one type of animal. But species upon species, according to their kind. So there is this harmony of order and variation. The fish are not in the sky. They are in the sea. But not just one fish. Not every fish alike. Diversity, beauty in it. Just so God's kingdom, just so the church. The boundary of the church is faith in Christ. That's why Tom was so keen to express that as we shared the Lord's Supper together. the one way to salvation. Local churches are expressions of this, bounded through that profession of faith in Christ and the ordinances that we share. But within the church, there is freedom of conviction about many number of issues. Some because of background or upbringing, some generational, some because of personal experience. Some of those differences will be because of spiritual maturity. I mean by that there may be a journey for some with some issues to grow in. Think about the Apostle Peter. Had a journey with eating certain meat, doesn't he, that was culturally unclean. You remember that vision in Acts chapter 10, that sheep with the many different animals, birds and reptiles, and Peter is told to kill and eat, and he says, "Surely not, Lord. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." And Peter says that, remember, despite having heard Jesus himself, recorded for us in Mark chapter 7, saying to him and to the other disciples and those gathered around, "Nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them." And Mark makes an editorial point there in his gospel, doesn't he? He says, in saying this, Jesus declared, "All food's clean." And yet there was a journey for Peter there. So there can be a journey for people. But Paul doesn't say in our passage, do some teaching on this issue of clean and unclean, and probably folk will mature in their thinking on this issue. They might, but that is not what Paul says. Look at verse 13. Let us stop passing judgment. And then verse 14, look what he says. I'm convinced, being fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it is unclean. Paul is fully persuaded in one way. The other person who regards certain food as unclean, not less mature. That's not what Paul is arguing. No, for that person, it is unclean. There is a diversity there. You see, when we get to heaven, I'm not sure there will be a list of these kind of secondary issues and an explanation of what was the right way to think about them for every believer. As if we can look at that list and say, oh, I was right about that. And yes, I knew that person was wrong on that. No. Despite his own position, Paul says that the one who regards something as unclean, for that person, it is unclean. We need to recognize that reality in the Christian life. It's not just a maturity thing, where we who think we are mature can think, well, I suppose we must bear with one or two else in the church. They'll get there eventually, to our thinking. Continually be trying to convince them of our position. No, Paul says. Again, it needs to be said, doesn't it? We are not talking about primary matters on which the Bible is so clear. Matters of salvation, where there is clear biblical teaching, the clear instruction of his commands. No, we cannot walk in sin and do so to the Lord. No, but Paul is talking to believers, verse 1, about disputable matters. Matters in which the Bible may well present some parameters or outline some values, but can be worked out in different ways. We need to recognize that, friends, and not be uncomfortable with it. But as we saw last week, accept one another, embrace one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. First principle, recognize Christian freedom is not just about maturity, but diversity. Secondly, be concerned to understand the convictions of brothers and sisters in the church, particularly who think differently than you. We've seen already Paul's concern that we purpose to love one another in such a way that we don't create a stumbling block for others or cause them, verse 15, distress. And so we must be those who are concerned to understand the convictions of brothers and sisters in the church, which means we must be concerned with one another's Christian lives. Their story, how they came to Christ, yes, but also their ongoing discipleship. Think about this. As Paul talks about the tensions in the church, he assumes that each brother or sister is acting out of their faith. I said that earlier in the chapters, abstaining from meat, an act of faith to the Lord. Eating meat, an act of faith to the Lord. It's therefore part of their discipleship and consequently deeply important to them. Now, so much of this, friends, is related to culture. For many of us, how essential to our walk with the Lord, a daily quiet time. God's word open in front of us. What a loss it would be if tomorrow morning we all woke up and our Bibles had been taken away. How hard would we find that? And yet, if you are a believer and you don't have a copy of the scriptures in your home, let alone one translated into your mother tongue, your daily walk as a disciple is going to be a lot less tied to that, isn't it? Paul has been teaching us that the living out of our faith throughout Romans is a habitual thing, personally and corporately. But those habits, not the means to salvation, yet, if we're honest, how easily each of us feel less spiritual if we're not about those things that we normally do. And friends, we can find ourselves judging others based on our habits of discipleship, which may be good in and of themselves. They may be good for us, but we judge others on our habits of discipleship without knowing their story. Friends, this is particularly true as, and we love this, our church is more multicultural. Have you asked Ajit and Narosha what discipleship looks like in Sri Lanka? Or Charan Shalini in India? Or Sagan and Bridget from Nigeria? Or have you spoken about the rhymes of discipleship for a person who grew up in a gospel standard church? Or was converted and attended a charismatic church? Could it be that our casualness in some things, brothers and sisters amongst us find difficult? Are we concerned about that? We should be concerned about that. Now, I trust I've primed you for a whole set of conversations over coffee in a moment, haven't I? What good things to be talking about? But perhaps for many of us, the challenges here are my convictions shaped by my faith in Christ? Am I living them? You see, look down at verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. Notice this. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. Whoa. In other words, all of our living as believers should come from faith in Christ. If not, if I'm just, I don't know why I do that. What Paul is exhorting is intentional living grounded in faith and hope in Christ. But as we do that, thirdly, prize the gospel above your freedom. Prize the gospel above your freedom as a Christian. As Paul calls us to purpose not to put a stumbling block in the way of others, his focus is not the kind of modern day ways in which we try and encourage those things. It does not focus on sympathy for the background of others, not in these verses, or their circumstances, or their emotions. He does not appeal to any sense of consideration for those who are less fortunate or privileged than you. Could do, but he doesn't. He's not arguing that one person's freedom is more important than another person's freedom. Instead, he focuses us on the true source of our freedom in Christ, Christ himself and the gospel. It's important to think about this. Back at Eden, the serpent convinced Adam and Eve that to eat from the tree of the knowledge and good of good and evil was freedom, didn't he? Remember what he said? The serpent says, "You will not surely die. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Freedom was made out to be discovered in a way from breaking away from God's rule. But the grasping for that so-called freedom, we know the story, doesn't it? Brings slavery, not liberty. And it's true today. Adam and Eve destroyed the life they had in a bid to exert their will above God's. I wonder, does Paul have that in mind when he writes in verse 20 to the church, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food"? My point is that Paul is helping us to see that our Christian liberty is lived out in the work of God in the gospel. And so do not damage the work of God in his new creation, which all believers in Christ are. Our brothers and sisters, notice verse 15, are those for whom Christ died. The kingdom of God, verse 17, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit through the work of Christ. In Christ, God has created a new community, the first fruits of the new world, where we do not need to exert our will or enforce our freedom on others to know joy or peace or justice because they are ours in Jesus. I think that is the crucial difference between the weak and the strong in this passage. The strong understand that their real standing, their value and status as disciples is not on the line when their conviction on secondary matters is not upheld. Which is why Paul can say to them, let them go. They do not need to fight for it. They certainly don't need to enforce it on others because they have righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit through Christ who died for us. Not because they eat meat or don't eat meat, but through the supernatural work of God in the most impossible of places, our human souls. You see, the weak are not more timid, but perhaps more vulnerable. Perhaps because of cultural background or personal experience and difficulty in their life or the way they've just been brought up. So that a particular cultural tradition is so important for them in their discipleship that to lose it shakes their faith. Paul talks, doesn't he, there in verse 15, of a brother and sister being distressed because of what someone else is doing in eating and the possibility of destroying someone for whom Christ died. Precisely because of their connection between their view on this secondary matter and their ongoing discipleship. Let me emphasize that. It's not that the weak person thinks this secondary matter is the gospel, but it's so tied to their living as a disciple that to suddenly pull it away makes them feel very, very vulnerable in their Christian walk. And so Paul is convinced, fully persuaded before the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, and yet walking the path of love is more important. So verse 19, the priority, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. How do we cherish the gospel above our personal convictions and freedom? Love one another deeply. That sees one another as those for whom Christ died, citizens of the dawning kingdom, the work of God himself, even as we long for the day when Christ returns. Indeed, that's where Paul will go in the next chapter. The freedom, notice this, the freedom of the non-believer is such a difficult thing to lay down, isn't it? Because this or that particular opportunity might be their one chance for happiness. And it all depends on them. And who knows how many opportunities they're going to get. But not for the believer. Christian, you are free because of Christ. And so you can hold all loosely. Because in Christ you have all things. Righteousness, peace, shalom, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In part now, and yet, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. Prize the gospel above your freedom. And fourthly, church, joy in opportunity to lay aside your freedom for the blessing of others and the gospel. Paul is so clear in these verses, we are not to force others to abide by our convictions. And equally, we're not to tempt others to violate their conscience. And we need to see that from both sides. Don't tempt the one who does not feel freedom because of conscience to participate in what your conscience tells you you're free to do. And similarly, do not insist on pushing your convictions on others. So perhaps, I don't know, you're very comfortable with different ways of using your Sunday. Your conscience tells you the Sabbath is for man, not man for the Sabbath. And you like nothing better than using your Sunday afternoon to sit on the couch and watch sports. But here is a friend, and his conscience says Sunday should be different from other days of the week, particularly as an opportunity to focus on the things of the Lord, not earthly concerns. And so he's not comfortable with watching, I don't know, football on TV on a Sunday. And so you're not going to invite him round on a Sunday afternoon to watch the match. Neither are you going to invite a load of other guys in the church over to watch the match and say to him, I would invite you, but shame about your conscience thing. Not helpful. And neither is he going to phone you up at 4:15, just as you're sitting down to watch the match, and lecturing you on why you should abstain from TV on a Sunday. Trying to force his conscience upon you. But what about you have him round for dinner a Sunday afternoon, and you prioritize hanging out with him, talking with him about how he would normally use his Sundays, participate with him in that, and rejoice that you can lay aside your freedom to not have the TV on that afternoon and embrace another brother in Christ. I love the hint of this in verses 21 to 22. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brothers or sisters to fall. There's the instruction. But look how it continues. So, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. Do you see there? Maybe many times in a believer's life, when you keep what you believe, your conviction of freedom in the gospel, between yourself and the Lord, and you rejoice in that freedom, and at the same time, choose not to exercise that freedom. Isn't that real freedom? Not ruled by secondary convictions, but free to lay them down. Lay down your rights, to be less aware of self, and free to serve the needs of others. Isn't that the freedom that Christ himself exercised, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to use for his own advantage? Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant? That is the life of the gospel alive in your heart, brother and sister. Liberty lived out in charity. Can you see the very mind of Christ exercised as you joy in laying down your freedom for the blessing of others? Isn't that a church you want to be a part of? Remember how Paul puts it in Galatians 5. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather serve one another humbly in love. The transformed mind of the believer, lived out together in the gospel, making the love of Christ visible. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you. Lord, you know our hearts. You know our differences on different things. Lord, and we want to learn. Lord, forgive us where we have exerted our freedom in ways that has not been helpful to others. Forgive us where we perhaps have exerted our conscience in a way that has pressed that upon others and caused damage. Lord, we thank you for the freedom we have in Christ. We thank you for the wonder that the things of eternal importance, the things of real joy and lasting treasure are not dependent on views on this or that, but are the gift to us in Christ who has loved us and saved us. And we pray our hearts would be full of him and our minds would be shaped by his mind towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to finish by singing hymn. Picks up that theme of the mind of Christ. May the mind of Christ, my Saviour, live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Do stand if you're able as we close.
share together in the Lord Jesus Christ by saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.